Please be seated. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, or simply follow along the Gospel reading, the third scripture passage for this morning in your bulletin, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 30, where we have a picture of two parables or two stories told by our Lord, and then culminating at the end of the chapter with another story about judgment. So this whole chapter is really, or it has a momentum to it, and that is our Lord is moving us toward the end. What will life look like in the end? How should we prepare ourselves? What should we be doing in light of the second coming of our Lord Jesus? Advent, of course, marks the first coming. The Bible makes it clear that our Lord is going to come a second time without notice. Nobody knows the date or the time. And He will return to gather His wheat, to gather His sheep. And that is us, if we are still here and have not died and gone on to be with the Lord. At any rate, I want to look at these two parables this morning as they are side by side in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one, the parable of the virgins, in verses 1 through 14, or excuse me, 13. And then the second one, the parable of the steward, the parable of the talents, more particularly. And that is in verses 14 through 30. Now remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And ordinarily, a parable has one bullet application, one central meaning. And that is especially true in these two parables. I want to give you two words. One sums up the first parable, and the second sums up the second parable. The first word is vigilance. Vigilance. If there's one thing that the parable of the virgins teaches, it's vigilance. That we, as those who profess faith in Christ, should be ready, should be alert, should look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Vigilance. The second word is diligence. As the first parable teaches vigilance, the second parable teaches diligence. That is, while we look forward to the coming of our Lord, and while we prepare ourselves for that second coming, we are to be about His business. We are to be investing in the kingdom of God. We are to be risking the talents that God has blessed us for the building up of His kingdom. So if you'll keep those two words in mind, vigilance and diligence, you will do well with this morning's message. I want to point out just a few characteristics in the first parable about vigilance. This story is very personal in nature. The parable begs the question, am I prepared? Am I ready for the Lord's return? In fact, verse 13, as is so often characteristic of a parable, has a one-sentence summary where the Lord says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. That's our Lord's way of summarizing the story that takes place in verses 1 through 13. Keep watch. Keep watch. Be alert. The apparent day of the Lord and His return can lead to laziness and indolence. It's all too easy to stop and to quit, to give up persevering. We see people that profess faith in Christ and yet over a certain period of time do that very thing. They stop following. I want you to notice a couple of characteristics in this passage. Number one, notice the mixed nature of the church, both now and upon the day of the Lord's return. The mixed nature of the church. What I mean by that is that the church, the visible church, the body of Christ on earth, has both believers, authentic, regenerated believers, but also those who are not, but have the outward appearance, perhaps, who, like Hebrews 6 says, they've tasted of the Word of God and even been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. But they're not really children of God. They fall away. That doesn't mean they lose their salvation. It means they never really had it to begin with, even though they have a lot of outward signs of it. A person can have many external characteristics which appear to indicate his or her spiritual status. You'll notice the similarities between the 10 virgins. The two groups, five were wise and five were foolish. But all 10 had lamps. All 10 were waiting and looking for the coming of the bridegroom. All 10 fell asleep. And all 10 of them woke up and trimmed their lamps in response to the announcement. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Nevertheless, there is one significant and critical difference between the two groups. One group has oil in the lamp or in their lamps, while the other doesn't. Now, be careful again with the parable. Just because the Bible's using oil here doesn't necessarily mean that it's the Holy Spirit. Could possibly mean that. Oil often is used as a figure of speech for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and perhaps even in the New. But the point is there not to identify oil as the Holy Spirit. I think it's true that all of us as believers must be filled with the Spirit of God. That's what takes place whenever we are regenerated. God comes to live inside of us. That's what we mean when we say, have Jesus in your heart. We know that Jesus physically doesn't occupy our hearts, but he does through his Holy Spirit. But the big difference between the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins is that the foolish ones did not have oil in their lamps. And so the simple application is, in spite of all that they had done, in spite of all the external markings, they still did not have the genuine article. They were not prepared for the coming of Jesus. Very, very important that we think about that. And it begs the question, am I ready for the coming of Jesus? Because in my life, I can give off the outward signs. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with tongues, if I do miracles, if I give my body to be burned, if I seek to feed the poor, there are a lot of Christian things that people do without the Christ motivating them from the heart. And only God knows. Only God knows. It's very, very important that we would investigate our own hearts and say, Lord, help me. Not simply to do the right thing, but change my heart so that I want to do the right thing. Because Christ is in me, and I want to please you. My motive is driven by the living Christ inside of my heart. And I'm ever thankful for the forgiveness of sins. And I keep a low profile. I see myself as small. That's humility. And I live my life in a way that says, like a P.S. in a letter, thank you, God, for loving me and identifying me and sending your Son to die for me and bringing me out of darkness into your marvelous light and giving me a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus, and his payment and atonement for my sin. Yes, the church is a mixed bag. You have covenant keepers and covenant breakers, and only God knows for sure, ultimately. It's very important that we investigate our own hearts. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is not only the mixed nature of the church, but also the surprise nature of Jesus' return. Christ will come like a thief in the night. We read that in the 1 Thessalonians passage. And it's a reference to surprise, not secrecy. Some people suppose that based on that passage and some other passages, that Christ is going to come back mysteriously hidden somewhere. And that some folk will go and others will stay behind. That's simply not what the Bible teaches, ladies and gentlemen. Christ will come indeed like a thief, but the emphasis is not upon secrecy. The emphasis is upon surprise. That is universally true throughout the New Testament. Christ will come in a surprise nature. And he said himself, he doesn't even know when he will come. Only the Father knows. Therefore, no one can predict. No one knows the day or the hour when the Lord will return. Listen to the words of 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. But the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter reminds us to maintain an eternal perspective as we wait for the surprise return of our Lord Jesus. Notice thirdly, the desperation of those who discover the value of salvation too late. Look at verses 10 through 12. The foolish virgins went to get oil because the ones who had oil couldn't spare it. Verse 10, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Those words ring loud and clear in the narrative about Noah and the ark. Whenever Noah and all of his family and all the animals gathered on the ark, the Bible makes it clear that God shut the door. There was a sense of closure. And that points to the time period that salvation is available. That's why 2 Corinthians 6 says, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. There's not a one of us that have any guarantee that we'll have tomorrow. The Bible says, make the most of what you have today. Don't put it off. And by way of application, for us who believe, don't become dull and lazy with reference to temptation and sin. I think Jesus said so often, keep watch with reference to sin. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, when he went aside and he told his disciples, keep watch and pray. And he went and prayed so hard that it was like great drops of blood, his sweat coming from his body. And when he came back, he saw the disciples falling asleep again. And he said in verse 46 of Luke 22, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. There's a sense in which we as children of God should be very much alert, very much on our guard, watching, alert and aware of sin. I love the story of Gideon. As God pares down the army, you know, he starts with thousands, he gets it down to about 3,000, then he gets it down to 300. And a part of that process is he tells Gideon to tell the troops to go down and drink some water from the brook. And if you know the story, many of them go down and most of them dip their head down in the brook and begin to drink with their mouth. Seems easy enough. But there are others who bend down on one knee and they lap the water up with their hand. And God says, I want those. And you look and you see why. Whenever a man sticks his head in the water to drink, he's open to attack. But the one who kneels down on one knee and laps the water up this way is all the time watching, lest he be hit by the enemy. God says, I want that man who's alert in my army. Be self-controlled, 1 Peter says. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same type of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory. Don't become dull or lazy with reference to temptation and sin. Err on the other side. Err on the side of caution if you have to. I've been a pastor for 20 years now. I'm amazed. I've seen men and women who know the Bible and have all the markings of Christianity fall away, engage in an illicit affair, begin to steal money, begin to give themselves to some sort of a habit, or where they drink and drink or take dope and continue on doing that, saying, this urge is stronger than my urge to obey Christ. And before you know it, they see the person walking away, selling their whole soul for something that is temporary. Don't become dull or lazy with reference to temptation and sin. And avoid getting too caught up in the things of this world and the matters related to this life. I think the Apostle Paul makes that clear when he talks about marriage. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 13. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. And so Paul says, enjoy your life as a Christian, but at the same time, be watchful, be circumspect. And don't get so hooked on these things of this world that you become obsessed with them to the loss of your relationship with Christ. That's the parable of the virgins. Now quickly, the parable of the talents. If the parable of the virgins teaches diligence, then the parable of the talents teaches diligence. This passage is all about diligence, being active, being engaged in obeying the Lord while we wait for Him. We're not to sit around and wait for our Lord's return and do nothing. The Bible says that we as Christians, if we exercise true saving faith in Christ, that faith is going to be active. The Lord is portrayed as a bridegroom in the first parable, but here He's an entrepreneur. He's an investor. He is a shrewd businessman who seeks out various ways to increase and expand his empire. This story is also personal in nature, but it goes beyond the personal to the corporate. As the first parable begs the question, am I prepared for the Lord's return? The second parable begs the question, what am I doing in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus? What am I doing? Now, what is a talent? We see in this story, one who gets five talents, another gets two, and one gets one. Well, a talent, quickly, is anything whereby we may glorify God. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our education, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as those who possess the Bible. All of these items are talents. In other words, it's hard to really categorize any one particular thing. I think the word talent points to something that God gives you as a gift. Your children can qualify as talents. Your spouse qualifies as a talent. God gives us gifts and abilities in and of ourselves and then externally of ourselves to our lives via our family members and friends. And so a talent really is looking at ourselves saying, how am I being a steward of every second the Lord has given me in this life? Why do some have more talents than others? I don't know. I think that's God's way of saying it doesn't really matter how many talents that you have. What really matters is what you do with the ones the Lord has given you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, not many of high birth. He didn't say not any, he said not many. And so there are some who are blessed with much more money than everyone else, or much more education, much more power and influence. But those individuals have the greater burden of using those talents and gifts that God has given to them. And every one of us has at least one talent. I don't know what it is. I think most of us have many talents. But the Bible makes clear in 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of spiritual gifts, now to each one, each individual Christian, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. In other words, if Christ lives in your heart, then by default, you're going to have talents. If nothing more than the grace of God, which is not shown to pagans until God says so. We all have talents and abilities. And so once again, the point is, it doesn't matter what you have or don't have. What matters is that you do what you can with what you have. And that you take what the Lord has given you and invest in that. And don't we need to hear that? I mean, we spend most of our lives looking over the fence. The grass is always greener. If I don't have kids, I want kids. If I've got kids, I don't want kids. If I make a certain amount of money, I want a raise. But then if I get the raise, I want to change jobs. I want to sit in the vice president's chair. But when I get there, that's not enough. I want to sit in the president's chair, the big chair. If that's not enough, I get lured away by another company, perhaps. We can spend our lives looking someplace else or saying, what if? What if I hadn't married? What if I didn't go down this career track? What if I had more education? What if? You see, that eliminates the sovereign God of this universe, ladies and gentlemen. When God is in control, there are no what ifs. You take the second that you have before you right here, right now, and you invest your life for the sake of the kingdom, trusting all the time that God is sovereign through the good times and the bad times, through the ups and downs of life. He knows more than we do what we need and what we can handle. All professing Christians have received something of the grace of God in the way of a talent. Second thing, this parable presents the offensive nature of the kingdom of God in contrast to the defensive nature. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, when football teams take the field today, you'll notice they have offense and they have defense. The head coach normally has an offensive coordinator and a defensive coordinator, as well as a special teams coach. And the defense is there to prevent points being scored. And of course, the offense is there to score points. Well, if the first parable teaches more of a defensive posture, that is, be on watch, be on guard, guard my heart, and be looking for the return of the Lord, then this teaches a more offensive nature. That is, don't just simply guard yourself. Risk. Put yourself out there. Unlike the former parable, this passage communicates the need to risk and invest rather than to watch and guard and to protect. Notice we're often told in the Bible, guard the truth, guard your minds, defend the faith once delivered to the saints. And that is very important. But that's only part of faith. The other side of that is God demands that we risk. And He wants us to engage ourselves in risking for His kingdom. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And ladies and gentlemen, a part of faith is risk. You ever read Revelation, I think 21 or 22, the Bible makes it clear that God hates a coward as much as He does a pervert. Now you think about that for a while. God hates a coward as much as He does a pervert. Because you see, cowardice is another form of lack of faith. Cowardice says, I will not risk with what God has given me. I will guard and protect a number of things in life, but if I go too far to that side, I will never do anything to express my faith. And so we have to make sure that we have the kind of faith that says, I want to risk. That's why the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, when people tell me all the time, I'm going to Las Vegas. Why are you going to Las Vegas? Now, nobody in this church. But I mean, out in the highways and hedges, you know. I'm going to Vegas. Why are you going to Vegas? I want to gamble. Why do you want to gamble? Well, you know, if I make more money, then I'll be able to tithe, you know, and this sort of thing. I was like, wait a minute. Back up. Hold up 1 second. You're going to Vegas to gamble because there's something supernatural we think about gambling. To take a chance with a slot machine or playing 21. That we could put out some money and then multiply it. See, that's the very thing, ladies and gentlemen, that God wants to do in our lives with faith. Faith is the believer's way of gambling. And it's exhilarating. There's something about winning, isn't there? I have a pastor friend, Andy Sillman. I love to tell this story. He took his son whenever PCA had their General Assembly out in Los Angeles, and they drove over to Las Vegas, and he said, son, I want to show you the evils of gambling and how this just doesn't work. And he put a quarter in a slot machine and pulled the trigger, and boom, all this money came out. So much for the lesson. Gathered up his winnings and left immediately. Ordinarily. Even when that happens, there's a sense, I want to get more, I want to get more. And how many people throw their lives away gambling like that? Here the Lord says, you take a risk. Take a risk. What does that look like? Well, you take a risk when you begin tithing your income. That's risky business. I was talking with a young couple yesterday about marriage, and I was reflecting on Diane and I being married 27 years and always tithing our income. We don't have boatloads of savings for retirement and that sort of thing. I have a retirement account, but we don't have a lot of money. You know, the experts say you ought to have 6 months of income saved up in case you lose your job. I don't have 6 minutes of income saved up in case I lose my job. But I've got 4 kids. I've got bills. I'm not saying you shouldn't plan for that. Some of you are better money managers than I'll ever be. But what I am saying is this. When you give the Lord His tithe, He will bless you. And for years, in various ways, and sometimes often very unusual ways, God has been so faithful to the Keens. Because we've always sought to do that, be faithful to him. It's risky to give a tithe. It's risky to join a church. Much easier to sit back and just watch. And then when hard times come, say, well, you know, I'm not a member of that church. It's risky to involve yourself and say, I want to encourage the pastor and the officers by aligning myself publicly with this local branch of the body of Christ. That's risky because it involves relationships. It's risky to get married. Once again, I was reflecting on marriage yesterday, talking about all the changes that Diane and I went through the first 6 months of marriage. And it was the little things that got us. I never knew how much I'd be spending on hair care. You know? I thought it'd be Johnson's baby shampoo, $1.12, you know, for a bottle. And we're all good. No. And haircuts are not $10. They can be $50 sometimes. And that doesn't include perms and that sort of thing. It's a whole new budget item. It's risky to get married because your life will change in wonderful ways, but ways often that will stretch you. But if you're trusting the living God to provide, He will. It's risky to engage in developing a church where everybody says, remember when? Remember the good old days? It's hard to take a church and go from that point into a new millennium. It's risky. It's risky to teach a Sunday school class. It's risky to work with toddlers. It's risky to serve as a church officer. It's risky to shepherd others because sometimes you have to say no or the hard thing. It's risky when you're in a relationship and you have to stand up and respect yourself and say, I'll not tolerate this anymore. But you see, you roll the dice with God every time you do that. You see, folks, the difference between gambling and faith is that when you exercise faith, you seek to obey God and take Him at His word, regardless of what you can't see in the future. And God blesses obedience. He will always bless obedience. You cannot lose. That's why in this parable, at the end, did you notice what the manager says? He says, take the one talent and give it to the guy who has 10. Because God will not renege when you invest and you risk and roll the dice with Him. You cannot lose when you obey God, regardless of your situation or circumstances. He wants faith. It's risky to look at myself and evaluate what's wrong with me. It's risky to say no. It's risky to engage in conflict with a family member or an extended family member. There are all sorts of risks in life, ladies and gentlemen, and we all need to look at ourselves and say, Lord, what risk do you want me to take? It may not involve money at all. It may simply involve taking a stand or doing something to stop enabling somebody who's sinning, to pause and say what the matter is with me and not everybody else. That's risky. This parable presents the offensive nature of God's kingdom. Quickly, this parable challenges us to recognize our knowledge of God with our actions, reconcile our knowledge of God with our actions for God. Did you notice something in this parable? The man with one talent says, Master, in verse 24, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. And his master kind of quips at him, so you knew what I was like, and you did this. It's possible to have a knowledge of God that's all cerebral, ladies and gentlemen. And yet your faith is not active. You're not risking. We Presbyterians are famous for that. We're very cerebral, very intellectual. But often we don't do anything. We don't put our faith in action. We don't risk for the kingdom of God. Be careful. Don't be found like that guy. And as a general application, don't be lazy and unproductive in living and working for our Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about marriage, what I mean, brothers, is this, the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should be as if they had none, and those who mourn as if they did not, and those who are happy as if they were not, those who are buying something as if they were not theirs to keep, and those who use these things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Paul says this life is temporary. Take a risk. What is the Lord calling you to obey and risk on? Do you notice that passage in Deuteronomy? The writer kept saying, it's not your children, not your children, not your children. It's you the Lord did these things in front of. And he's trying to challenge them as they leave their vegetable gardens for the land flowing with milk and honey. God says, you're used to this. That's safe. That's secure. You got your vegetables. They're all in a row. But when you walk out in faith and you go to the promised land, you're going to find a land that is kissed with the dew of heaven. But you'll never experience that unless you're willing to get out of the vegetable garden and go forward. What does that look like for you? I don't know. I pray God would make it clear to all of us, pastor and people alike, what it means to risk for the kingdom. And maybe just the beginning of your relationship with the Lord. You know, that's a huge risk to say, Jesus Christ died for me and I'm willing to turn my whole life over to Him and relinquish control. Let Him call the shots. That's huge. If you've never done that, I invite you to do it this morning. And for the rest of us, help us, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know what to do and how to do it and with whom in order that we might be watchful, but also, along with our vigilance, diligent, risking for the kingdom of God, that we may see faith grow and your kingdom expand in our hearts and all around us here in Tampa and beyond. Make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.